This is Roger Lewis's fourth class at the Shippensburg Bible School. His theme for the week is God Manifestation, and the title of this class is Yahweh Proclaimed Through a Multitude, Revelation 7, verses 1 to 10. Roger Lewis.
Well, thank you, Mr. Chairman. In our study yesterday, we did miss one line at the end of our mind map. So if you've got yesterday's mind map, we might just have a look at this, which was the last line that we were going to have concerning God declared through a son. You'll remember how we saw that Isaac was a type of Christ in his miraculous birth, in his death, in his resurrection, because he came, as it were, back to life again after his offering in Genesis chapter 22. And we find that it was after that that this happened in the Genesis record. We're told even before he was offered that Isaac was the heir of the house. It says in Genesis chapter 21 verse 10, the heir of Abraham's house. Remember that Sarah says, this son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. So Isaac was the promised heir of his father's house. But it wasn't until after his faithful obedience in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham then did in fact give everything that belonged to him, as it were, to Isaac as his heir. We're told that in two places. Genesis chapter 24 verse 36 says that Eliezer said, my master has given all that he had to his son, Isaac. And likewise in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 5, before Abraham died, the record says that he gave all that he had unto Isaac. So Isaac was the heir of the household, but the crucial thing here is that he received those things after he had shown himself to be a faithful son. Well, that's exactly the same as Christ, you see, because we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11 that Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So Philippians tells us that because our Lord was obedient and because he went to a sacrificial death, that his Father then graciously exalted him and rewarded him and has given him all things. In fact, we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5, it says that the Son, he has made his Son the heir of all things, it says in Hebrews. And I think that phrase, the heir of all things, it becomes in fact another reminder of the story of Isaac, who was made the heir of all that Abraham had after he had proved himself to be worthy and faithful. So that's just a last line to finish our mind map from yesterday. And then, as has been correctly observed, our study for this morning is Yahweh proclaimed through a multitude, which of course is really the story of I am the mighty ones of Jacob. And you'll remember that when we looked at Jacob on the occasion of our first study, we found that the name of Jacob is associated over and over again with the multitude, the multitude, the multitude. All comes out of Jacob. Well, here's our first lesson for today. So let's just start with our mind map, shall we? So we've got the multitudinous seed. So we've got Jacob. And God proclaimed through a multitude. The problem with this whiteboard is it's too small. So, coming out here then is our first line for this morning, and that's this, that one of the interesting things about the multiplication of the promised seed is, well, let me show you, because I'd like you to come to Genesis chapter 46, perhaps is where we'll begin today. So you remember that Jacob had been promised to be a multitude. You shall be a multitude. I will multiply thee and turn you into a multitude. But the question that we've got for this morning is, where exactly would that multitude grow and develop? Now before I've already given you the answer, so I can't ask you the question. But you see what it says in Genesis 46, verse 1. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt. And now listen to these words. For I will there make of thee a great nation. Or did you see that word there? I will make of thee a great nation. Where? Where exactly would he be made a great nation? Where would he be multiplied? Answer. The multitudinous seed was going to be developed in all places in Egypt, not in Israel, not in the promised land. Go down to Egypt, for there I will make of thee a great nation. So the multitudinous seed promised to Jacob, strangely enough, wasn't actually going to develop in the land of Israel. It was going to grow in the land of Egypt. And I think there's a tremendous lesson that comes out of that. So Jacob is the one given the promise of the multitudinous seed, but really the fulfillment of the promise was going to await the death of the patriarchs, which was accomplished in Egypt. And that's our first piece of evidence, is Genesis chapter 46. Well, come and have a look at this one in Exodus chapter 1. Just see how clear that is, that the multitudinous seed was going to develop in Egypt. So come and have a look at Exodus chapter 1. This time, I think we should turn this reference up, and I just want you to see the key words here. So, Exodus chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. So that's our first line, the multitudinous seed to be developed in Egypt. So here we go. So what we're now doing is we're putting a little cascade of references out from that branch to prove the point that we've established. Now see what it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. You've got to read carefully. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Okay, so they came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with who? With Jacob. Ah, so there's the man associated with the promise of the multitudinous seed, and they all came with him. Where to? Into Egypt, it says. Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and so now it mentions all the names of the tribes, and then it says, verse 5, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died. Now, if Joseph's died, is Jacob dead? Yes or no? If Joseph has died, is Jacob dead? Yes. Why would you say yes? Because Jacob's older, because Jacob's Joseph's father. So if Joseph's dead, we could be absolutely certain that Jacob's dead, because he's a generation before Joseph. Absolutely right. So Jacob's dead. This is the point, you see. He's dead. And then it says, verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. That's the multitudinous seed, isn't it? The multitude. So that they went down to Egypt, Jacob dies, Joseph dies, all that generation dies, and next minute all of a sudden the multitudinous seed of Jacob suddenly blasts forth in all the land of Egypt. They were everywhere, like grasshoppers all over the place, the multitudinous seed. But it happened in Egypt. Of all places, it happened in Egypt. Isn't that strange? Not the promised land, you see. I think there's a reason for that. We won't turn that one up, but Deuteronomy 10 says the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Actually, have a look at this one, Deuteronomy 26. A little piece of Bible marking for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, it says this, and verse 5. So one of the rules about good Bible marking is, when you see a point, you learn it, put it in straight away. That's what pencils are for. Pencils are waiting, eager to do your bidding. But you need to give them direction. Otherwise, they sit lifeless on the table, unfulfilled, unsatisfied. So Deuteronomy 26, verse 5 says, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And that word populous means they became a multitude. Question, Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, when it says a Syrian ready to perish was my father, who was the Syrian ready to perish? And how would you prove it? So what's the answer to that? A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt. So who was the Syrian? Right, can you see if you can work that puzzle out? Yes?
The Syrian was Jacob. And if we're going to go to Hosea 12 and 12, where it says Jacob fled into the country of Syria, which means that all that time he spent with Laban, he was in Syria.
Yep, exactly right. What was the reference again?
Hosea 12 and 12.
Okay, so Hosea 12, verse 12 says that Jacob actually went to the land of Syria. So he became a Syrian, as it were. So when he comes down and goes into the land of Egypt, he's described in Deuteronomy 26 as a Syrian, but it's actually Jacob that it's talking about. Now, question. Hands up those that noticed that that cross-reference is in their margin. Excellent. All right. Hands up those that haven't got a margin. Okay. So can I just make the point? You see why it's valuable to have a Bible that's also got a margin? You might have a Bible that you love and you use and you read, but to have one with a margin as well is really helpful, because that margin was the clue that answered a little puzzle. Question. This is the really burning question. Are you all ready for the burning question? Right, hands up those that didn't know that before this morning, that the Syrian ready to perish in Deuteronomy chapter 26 verse 5 is a reference to Jacob. Hands up those that didn't know that before this morning. Okay, now, that's not the burning question. This is the burning question. The burning question is, hands up those who've got it marked in their margins now. Now you see the point? There's no point learning stuff and not doing something about it now. It's not difficult to put in your margin Jacob, Hosea 12, 12. Actually, you wouldn't put Hosea 12, 12. What would you put? You'd put Hos 12, 12. Marginal space is very precious, so even HOS would be mighty fine for Hosea. You save those critical other two or three letters, but you've got it in your margin. It's a reference to Jacob. Why is that important that we know it's a reference to Jacob, by the way? Because of what the rest of the verse says. Because what does the verse say? The verse says that they exploded into a multitude. Well, we'd expect that that relates to Jacob, wouldn't we? Jacob's the multitudinous seed. So that little proof that tells us that the Syrian ready to perish was none other than Jacob going down to Egypt, well, we want that in our margins. It's all part of the story of the multitudinous seed. So when you learn something, what you do is you leap on your pencil and you force it into the margin. And you say, write something, do it now. And the pencil says, what shall I write? And the brain says, write Jacob, Hosea 12, verse 12. And the pencil says, thank you so much, now I know what to do. I've got purpose and meaning in life. But you've got to do it, you see. Because otherwise what happens is we hear all sorts of interesting things and they go, phew, straight over the top. The speaker's just wasted his time because we didn't put in our margin then and there. So that's a good lesson. So let's move on. Acts chapter 7. We might just turn to this, it's because it's a New Testament reference. So there's only one New Testament reference here, so let's have a look at that one, just to show that the teaching of the new is the same as the old. And again, it's all how you read the Bible. You've got to read it carefully, but if you read Acts chapter 7 carefully, this is what it says to me. Acts 7, verse 6. He spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth, and they shall serve me in this place. Now read verse 8 carefully. So he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Now watch my hands. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. So now what would we expect the record to say? What should it say? And Jacob begat, should say Reuben, his firstborn son, shouldn't it? Abraham begat Isaac, even though he had seven other sons. And Isaac begat Jacob, even though he had Esau. And Jacob begat Reuben. It doesn't say Reuben, does it? Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And those 12 patriarchs become those of verse 14 when it says, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. So who did Jacob beget? the multitudinous seed, the 12 patriarchs from whom sprang all the nation of Israel, out of Jacob. Jacob's associated with the promised seed, and yet even Acts 7 says that, where did all that happen? Verse 15, he went down to Egypt. Verse 17 says of Acts 7, when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in the land. Who went down to Egypt? Jacob, verse 15. Who multiplies in Egypt? The multitudinous seed, verse 17. See how the teaching of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the New Testament. They're one and the same thing, that the multitudinous seed was going to develop in Egypt. Now, why do you think that's interesting? Let me tell you something about Bible study. This doesn't really belong on this board, but I'll put it on anyway, even though I'm going to muck up the mind map. Here's the three stages of Bible study. If you've heard this already, don't worry, it's still good. If you've never heard this before, this is one of the most useful things you'll ever know for Bible study. So this doesn't belong to the mind map. So these are the three stages of Bible study. Find the facts, establish the principle, apply the exhortation. So that's like the three stages that we've got to go through. So that's on a separate piece of paper somewhere. Put that down as a really useful piece of information. Why that's a useful piece of information is for this. Why do we need to find the facts concerning any verse? Why do we need to find the facts, do you think? Yes? Yeah, to back up. You've got to make sure that you've got the facts right, and you've got the story right, and you've got the details right, and you've got the word right, and that you really do understand what the verse is saying. That's all what the facts are for. The facts are to make sure we're on the right track in terms of what the verse is saying. But the problem with facts are, they're just facts. If I said to you, Jacob had 2,964 people that sprang from him, you'd say, oh, that's an interesting fact. So what? It's just a fact. But the second great stage of Bible study is, so out of those facts, what principle might we establish? What divine principle is involved? Now, once you've established a principle, you're really at the interesting stage of Bible study, because you see, you can't live facts, but you can live principles. And what we do with a principle is we say, okay, now that we've established the principle, how might that apply in my life as an exhortation today? So here's the question. Since your margins are so precious in terms of what you're going to put into them, if I said to you, you're only allowed to put one of those three things in your margin, you can either fill your margin with the facts, or you can fill them with the principles, or you can fill them with the exhortations, which would you use? Which one of those three things would you put in your margin? What do you reckon? What would you fill your margin with? Have a guess. So you think exhortation? Hands up those that think exhortation. Okay, so one or two think exhortation. Hands up those that think facts. Okay, so one or two think facts. Hands up those that think principles. Okay, actually more people put their hands up for principles, because these are very principle-centered people, you realize here. So highly principled people. Now, by the way, I think the right answer is principles. But let me explain why. Reason why is this. The facts merely are to help us to get to the principle. The principle is the vital thing we want to know. What's God's principle here? Why would we mark a principle in our margin rather than exhortation? I'll tell you why. Because a divine principle, once you put it in your margin, never changes. Got it? A divine principle never changes. It's always true for all time. But guess what does change? The exhortation. Because you see, if you take a divine principle and you think, how old are you? 18. If you take a divine principle at 18 and you think, wow, I know how this applies to me, and you write in your margin, I must da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Notice that I discreetly didn't say what it was that she wrote in the margin. But she writes that down because at 18 that's really important for her. Guess what? At 28, at 38, at 48, isn't it awful? 58, at 68, at 78, she's still alive and going strong at 78. But guess what? The exhortation won't be the same as it was at 18, will it? because your life's different now. Something you write as a student at school is not the same you might write in a few years' time when you're a mother with three beautiful children. And it won't be the same exhortation that you'll learn a few years later when you are a grandmother with 16 gorgeous grandchildren. This is a little while later, so relax. But you see, the principle is always going to be true. You can put the principle in your margin and know that it's always true, but the exhortation changes as our life moves on. Got it? So always mark principles. If you were allowed to put two things in your margin, which two would you put in? Yep. Facts and principles. Absolutely right. The facts helping us to establish that we got the principle right, and then what the principle is. So what's the facts here? Facts. The multitudinous seed developed in Egypt. Quote, 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 quote. Facts. So tell me what you think the principle is. Next stage of Bible study. Do you know, it's not till you get to that second stage you really start to unlock the scriptures. So what's the principle, do you think? Well, I'll give you a clue. Here's the clue. What do you think Egypt symbolizes? What does Egypt symbolize? The world, effectively. The land of sin and darkness. Absolutely right. So I think that, here's the lesson, Egypt is the symbol of the world. See, go to the top of the class. The world of sin and darkness. But here's the principle. The principle is that the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are being developed, therefore, from out of the world. The multitudinous seed come from all nations. That's the principle. Terrific lesson. They went to Egypt. The multitudinous seed exploded. That's the facts, and that's all the quotes to prove the facts. It's always related to Jacob because he's related to the multitudinous seed. But the principle is, yeah, but Egypt represents the world. And so what this is saying is that the Elohim of the age to come are being drawn and taken from out of the world. Okay, here's the next one. Oh, this is the interesting one. So what's the exhortation? So let me give you a couple of possible exhortations. So you're sitting in a class. Anyone here actually at university? Okay, so what's, I don't know what you call just before university, is that college? What do you have before, just before you go to university, what are you at? You're at high school. So is university college? Okay, so in New Zealand you go to college, and it probably be the equivalent of your high school, but we call it college, and then you go to university after that. So we're at high school. So you're in the last year of high school, and you have a particularly obnoxious class, all right? And what I mean by obnoxious is that they're all full of totally worldly things. They're into all the sorts of stuff that you don't really want to be in if you're trying to develop a spiritual life and a spiritual mind. And there are times when you actually feel pretty lonely because, frankly, they're a bunch of worldly morons. And they're so busy drinking and doing all sorts of stuff to excess and living stupid lives and talking about stupid stuff that you feel as if you're all alone in the world, and you suddenly think, but you know, I can do this. I can still grow spiritually. Why? Because the multitudinous seed developed out of Egypt. The seed of God is coming, is growing up in the world. So if that's my experience, then I can do this as well. So how might I apply that in terms of some things I can do in my life right now that will help me to develop as part of the multitudinous seed in the world in which I live? I can do this. Now you've applied an exhortation. But you see, what you might decide to do at that moment in your high school life could be quite different to the same challenges that someone else faces 10 years later in a really tricky environment in their job. How do they face certain problems at work? And so on down through time. The exhortation will change. The principle never will. It's possible, this is the lesson, isn't it? It's possible to grow spiritually even in the middle of Egypt. We can do it. It might be Egypt out there, but we can do this. God can bless us as the multitudinous seed. So this is a terrific thing for you to learn. If you can discover those three levels of Bible study, you really start to unlock the power of the Bible message. Find the facts, establish the principle, apply the exhortation. Right, the next line. Actually, that brings us to an interesting point, and that's in Exodus chapter 6. Don't know how much time I've got to look at this, but we'll see how we go. Here's another little problem passage for you. You may have come across this problem before, and we're going to give an answer this morning, which is all tied up with our study, and that's this. In Exodus chapter 6, could someone just read verse 3 for me? Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. Someone from one of the middle tables. Any volunteers? Just verse 3, Exodus 6, verse 3. Okay, thank you. Okay, so it says that I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's our three men for our story for these studies. How did he appear to them? He appeared to them as... Anyone know what God Almighty is, by the way, in the Hebrew? El Shaddai, absolutely right. But then he says this, but by my name of Yahweh, and notice it should be Yahweh, not Jehovah. Jehovah is a corrupted form. All right, so it's not the right name. It's Yahweh of Exodus chapter 3. Jehovah is, you know how they got Jehovah? They took the consonants of the divine name and they took the vowels of the word Adonai, and the Jews stuck those together to form a hybrid word because they never wanted to pronounce the divine name. So they changed it to read something else altogether. So, by my name of Yahweh, I was not known to them. Here's the problem. So do you think that's right or wrong? What does the statement of Exodus 6 mean? It says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew a God called El Shaddai, but they never knew a God called Yahweh. Right or wrong, what thinkest thou? Do you think that they did know the name of God or not? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, let me show you what I think. I think the divine name of Yahweh was known to the three patriarchs, and I think we can prove it from the record of Genesis. And we'll just look at two or three of these, one from each person perhaps as an illustration, because then we've got to come back to Exodus 6 and say, well, so what does Exodus 6 mean? Well, here's Abraham, first of all. Maybe the one that we will look up, he uses Adonai Yahweh in Genesis 15, but come and have a look at Genesis chapter 22. Now, this is after the death of Isaac. Not the death of Isaac. This is after the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. It says in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. Question. Do you think Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh or not? Did he or didn't he? If he did, then he must have known the divine name. You can't call it Yahweh Yireh if you've never heard of the name Yahweh, can you? So he must have known the name. See the point? So I think Abraham did know. All right, what about Isaac? Well, Isaac is going to use this name in Genesis chapter 27. If you come and have a look at Genesis chapter 27 and verses 27 and 28, he says in the blessing that he gives to Esau, says he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him. He said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field which Yahweh hath blessed. Therefore Elohim give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. So he uses both the word Yahweh and the word Elohim in his blessing of Esau in Genesis chapter 27. Did Isaac really say that or not? How about Jacob? Well, come and have a look at Genesis chapter 49. And verses 18 and 25. Let's start with verse 25. Genesis 49, in the blessing on the tribes, and verse 25, he says this. Jacob says, concerning Joseph, verse 25, even by the ale of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Shaddai who shall bless thee. The ale and the Shaddai who shall bless thee. Do you think Jacob used the term El Shaddai in Genesis 49 verse 25? Yes or no? The answer is, well, yes, we would say that he did. He must have used the term El and Shaddai because it says he did in his blessing on Joseph. So if that's true, what word did he use in verse 18? When in Genesis 49 verse 18 he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh. So if we're going to say that Jacob used the word El Shaddai in verse 25, we have to accept that he also used the word Yahweh in verse 18, don't we? So the patriarchs did use the divine name. So now we've got to ask the question, you see, again. So in that case, what does the statement of Exodus 6 mean? Well, it's all related, I think, to the story of the multitudinous seed. So here's a good summary of that little problem. And by the way, don't you think this would make a good box? A little box at the bottom of Exodus chapter 6 to explain that conundrum. Here's the answer, I think. God acted as El Shaddai to the patriarchs to nourish. Now, of course, you know what the word Shaddai means. What does Shaddai mean? You don't know? You don't know what Shaddai means? Shaddai means to either to nourish or to destroy. Which one do you think it means when he came to Abraham and said, "You're going to be a father. My name's El Shaddai. You're going to be a father." Which one do you think it means, to nourish or to destroy? And when he comes to Jacob and he says, and Isaac blesses Jacob before he sends him off, he says, "El Shaddai, bless thee and make thee a multitude." What do you think El Shaddai means? A nursing father, a nourishing father. So you see, he was El Shaddai to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob because he was nourishing the very family into existence through whom the name would be fulfilled. But it was only after Jacob died and the multitudinous seed sprang forth that Yahweh could establish his memorial and covenant name, Yahweh Elohim, which means he who will be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones, because that's what the Yahweh Elohim name means, he who will be manifested in the multitude. But until the multitude came, he can't establish that divine name, can he? So up till then, he was El Shaddai to the fathers, but they all knew the name of Yahweh as a name. They understood it and they used it, every one of the patriarchs in their lives. So I think that's the explanation. And that wasn't the right answer either. So that's actually, I thought there was another part of that slide, but there isn't. That's the end of the story. So that's quite a good little box to put at the bottom of Exodus 6. By my name of Yahweh was I not known to them? Answer, he was. Proof, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all used the name. But what it really means is, so what's the answer? It means that they didn't know that name by experience. The Yahweh name wasn't known to the patriarchs by experience. God wasn't working to fulfill that name until after they were dead. Anyone clear on that? So that's our second line, really, is that the Yahweh name is associated with the multitudinous seed. Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is all connected to the story of the multitudinous seed. Oh, and that's interesting too, because now I want you to come to Matthew chapter 28 and to the last verse of Matthew 28. Can I get someone on one of the middle tables to read that for me as well? Last verse, Matthew 28. Close eyes. Left-hand page, right-hand column, top half. So one of the things that I've done ever since I've been a little boy is to visualize where the passages are. So if you've got the same Bible as me, you should be able to go to Matthew 28 and know it's left-hand page, right-hand column, top half, because the Gospel of Mark is in the bottom half. Everyone clear on that? Okay? You've got a different Bible to me, obviously. But maybe it is the same. So I try and visualize where Bible passages are, because it's a very good way of finding them when you're trying to track them down later on. So would someone like to read out the last verse, please? Yep, go for it.
Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Okay, I've gone one verse too early. It's the verse before that. Yep, absolutely.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now, what's that called, that verse? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. People think, Trinity, right? Three in one and one in three. Actually, that's nonsense when you think about it. You know, in another place it says, and now abideth faith, hope, and love. Trinity, simply because three things are mentioned together. In another place, by the way, in the 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the direct angels. Ooh, that's an interesting Trinity. Just because three things are mentioned doesn't prove Trinity, does it? But it is one of those verses you think, you know, the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, wonder what that is all about. Do you know, I think the key to that baptismal formula is the very story of our subject for this weekend. The multitudinous seed is hidden inside the baptismal code, don't you think? Because look, our baptisms are to be formed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Aha! You got it? The principle of the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is the key to the interpretation of the baptismal code. Abraham equals the Father equals Yahweh. Isaac equals the Son equals Christ. Oh, now what's the third one? Those two are easy. What's the third one? Jacob equals the seed, the multitudinous seed, which equals the Holy Spirit. Now I'll show you why. Just have a look at this little summary. This would make a great Bible marking box, don't you think? Have a look at this. Baptism relates to the salvation which the Father, in the name of the Father, has accomplished in the sacrificial death of his Son, and in the name of the Son, extended to the multitudinous seed through the power of the Holy Spirit in helping to spread the gospel to all nations. Baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the Holy Spirit's all about? It's God's power separated for the spiritual objective of bringing salvation to the multitudinous seed. I'm the God of Jacob. So I think that hidden inside the baptismal formula, baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, is the whole story of I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all hidden from the Old Testament and plucked into Matthew chapter 28, into the baptismal formula. And now it makes sense. We don't have to be frightened of this. This is not a Trinity. Any more than saying I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Trinity. No, it's not. It's Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It just happens to be three men, Father, Son and Grandson. But they're not a Trinity. Just because three things are mentioned doesn't make it a Trinity. But in fact, the threesome of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, I think line up beautifully with the story of the development of the purpose of God. First in himself as a Father, then through one Son, and lastly into the multitudinous seed. And that's what the Holy Spirit's for, is to gather the multitudinous seed and save them. So that's quite interesting, isn't it? Wouldn't that make an excellent Bible marking box? See, that little spot at the bottom of your Bibles is really helpful for these sorts of boxes. Okay, looks like my time seems to go remarkably quickly in this last session. But here's the last bit. Let me just show you something. Come to John chapter 21. We'll just have a look. We'll just put one more line up concerning the multitudinous seed. Do you remember in John 21... there was an episode, and seven disciples said they're going to go fishing. They're waiting for Christ, and Peter says to the others, he says, I'm off fishing. So the others said, well, we'll come with you. We know the record says in John 21 verse 3 that they went into a ship, and that night they caught nothing. What happens the next morning is this. It's quite interesting. It says that they're still fishing, and they look out. You know what it's like? Have you ever looked out across still water? Beautiful still water right across. And in the early morning mist on the shore, way across there, they could see a figure just standing on the shore. And next minute, you know how voices carry across still water? This voice says, children, have you any meat? And they say, no. And the voice comes back, cast on the right side. And they put their nets down. Next minute, there's fish everywhere. In fact, you see what the verse says. Now, there's a verse that says about the fish. What does it say? What does it say about the fish that they caught immediately after that voice? Can someone find the verse and read it to me?
Verse 6. And he said unto them, cast a net at the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes.
For the... multitude of fishes. Question, what does the sea represent? The Sea of Nations. So what are all the little fishes swimming in the Sea of Nations? Answer, all the individual Gentiles, don't you think? They're all Gentiles because they're swimming in the Sea of Nations. They're not Jewish, they're Gentile. And they're all swimming in the Sea of Nations. And you see, what happens at the end of Christ's labors as he's about to leave is this little story, this little cameo of catching a multitude of fish. Of course, the Lord had said to his disciples, hadn't he, I'll make you fishers of men. So they catch a multitude of fish. Now, that multitude of fish represents the whole community of the believers, but they're going to be taken out of the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, of course. Now, why that's interesting is because when they got the fish, when they got the fish to land, Peter drew up the net, didn't he?
Drew the net to land.
And when they opened the net and they counted out the fish, they were big fish, huge monsters. How many were there? 153. Now that's interesting for this reason. So 153 fish. The multitude was actually 153. Now, I understand that in ancient times, and this is probably, I think, where the idea comes from, Jerome says that in a book called the Hileutica by a man called Oppian, that they believed in ancient times that there were 153 species of fish that lived in the ocean. Of course, we know now that that's not true. There's lots more than that. But the ancients believed that there was 153 types of fish. So when in John 21 it says they caught this multitude of fish and they counted them up, it was 153 of them, what do you think that would symbolize? Well, I think it symbolizes the gospel was going to go to all nations and to every creature. It symbolizes the multitudinous seed taken from both Jew and Gentile. So there was going to be a multitudinous seed taken out of the, or fish as it were, taken out of the sea of nations. So 153, if that's what the ancients believed, meant all fish from all places. Everyone was going to have the chance of the gospel. Here's the next thing, you might or might not know this. Has anyone got anything else marked in their margin concerning 153? We may have heard of this. A very common expression in the Old Testament about the believers was the sons of God. Remember, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, Genesis, all right? The sons of God. It's a reference to the believers, the multitude of the redeemed. In Hebrew, the sons of God, Beni Ha Elohim, adds up to 153 in Hebrew. So the suggestion is that maybe that phrase, which represents the community of the saints, is a symbol of the multitudinous seed, you see. All the sons of God gathered together. Of course, we know it means sons and daughters, by the way. It's just that that's the Hebrew expression, is Beni Ha Elohim. The multitudinous seed, which just happens to equal 153. But guess where I think that idea comes from. Or you'd never guess, would you? I think it comes out of something that one of the patriarchs said. I think the story of the multitude comes out of one thing that one of the patriarchs said. Now, you'd never guess which patriarch, would you? Which patriarch do you think might have mentioned something about this? What thinkest thou? Which one should it be? Which one should we go back to? No one wants to put their head on the block, do they? Have a guess. Pick a name, any name. Jacob. I'll take Jacob. Of course it's got to be Jacob. He's related to the multitudinous. Come and have a look at this. We'll close on this verse. I think this is lovely. Genesis chapter 48, when he's an old man, he's about to bless the boys of his son, actually, the beginnings of the multitudinous seed. And he says this in Genesis 48, verse 15. It says, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, verse 16 of Genesis 48, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Aha! Who's got a Bible margin? What does the margin say? For let them grow into a multitude. as fishes do increase. Ah, now that's an interesting idea, isn't it? Let them grow into a multitude as fishes do increase. Now, wouldn't you want to have a Bible margin? I think so. So I think that the symbol of the fish as the multitudinous seed is based upon the very words of none other than Jacob in Genesis 48, verses 4 and 5 and verse 16. The multitudinous seed, the fish of all nations, let them grow into a multitude, he said, as the fishes of the sea do increase. And out of the mouth of Jacob comes a blessing that was fulfilled when Christ sent forth all his disciples that they might go and be fishers of men in all the nations. So the multitudinous seed is going to include us, the Gentiles. I'm the God of Jacob is a promise now that will include us as well. So that's the end of our lesson for today, the end of our time which is gone. And thank you for that. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow.